Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you that Jesus is more valuable than anything or anyone else. We need to see him today in your word, God. We need your spirit to illumine our minds and to illumine our hearts. I need your grace, God. And I thank you for the promise of your sufficient grace right now. So God, do what only you can do. I don't even know what to say, Lord, other than please do what only you can do to draw our hearts closer to you. Help us, and thank you for the promise that you will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, at some point in the midst of my sermons, I give what I believe to be the basic premise of the text that we're studying. And I usually do that a couple minutes in, but I'm just going to show you right off the bat what I think the basic premise of this text is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. And I think it's this: Jesus wants followers. Now, I know that I immediately have to qualify that because we live in the age of Facebook, Twitter, and blogs. This past week, my sister-in-law was driving by a church, and she saw a sign that said, "Jesus has sent you a friend request. Have you accepted?" And when I hear things like that, I just roll my eyes. Because it's like Jesus is communicated as some guy, just like everybody else, who's sending a request, and he can't invade your life unless you accept. He can't see anything about you unless you accept. Or it makes Jesus seem like some kind of person that wants to beat everybody with the most likes. But Jesus is not like that. He's not on Twitter just waiting for somebody to retweet some of his red letters. And he's not an author of a new blog longing for another email subscriber. Yet, I still believe Jesus wants followers. Now, he doesn't want followers because there's any insufficiencies in him. He doesn't want followers because he just wants to be popular. He doesn't want followers because he thinks he'd be so lucky if I'd just be his friend. He doesn't want followers to validate his existence and prove to everybody else that he's worth listening to. So why does he want followers? I believe he wants followers because he desires that God's glory be rediscovered in human beings. He wants people to see and to savor God above everything else. I mean, that's what we were created for. We were created for God's glory. And yet, we as human beings have acted treasonously against the King. We've taken all the gifts that God has created and we've worshiped those things. We valued those things above God. And we're blinded to it. Unless Jesus opens our eyes. So see, Jesus desires followers for sinners' good and for God's glory. Now, how do we know Jesus wants followers? And it's with that, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 4. And I want us to see in verses 12 through 25 the fact that Jesus wants them. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, this passage reveals to us some of the beginning stages of Jesus' public ministry. And here Matthew details how Jesus, the Messiah, is going to reveal God's ruling power and rescue people, both Jews and Gentiles. And again, the overarching message, I think, of these verses is that Jesus wants followers. Now, again, he doesn't want followers because he's limited or weak or needs to validate his existence. He wants followers because he's the Messiah and he is what everybody needs. But I want to qualify one other thing in that statement, Jesus wants followers, and that's the term follower. Let me give you an example. Have you ever received an email before that talks about God, and then at the end of the email it says, if you are not ashamed of Jesus, then you will forward this on to 25 people. How many have received one of those? And it angers me. Because I'm going, are you kidding me? You're telling me that my love for Jesus is dependent on whether or not I forward this to 25 people? All that I've done today in worship of God matters nothing because I have to forward this email. This is ridiculous. I'm not forwarding this email and I love Jesus. See, following Jesus is not just sending an email. But you know what? There's other ways in which people can think that they follow Jesus. You know, I love Jesus because I wear a cross t-shirt and I have bumper stickers and I listen to the Christian radio station. Or I love Jesus and because I read the Bible or because I'm a pastor or because I pray. Now, some of those things they're not necessarily bad things. But I'll tell you this. I think there are people who read the Bible. I think there's people who pray. I think that there are pastors who don't know Jesus. Following Jesus goes deeper to the core of a person. It affects your relationship with God, how you relate to God, and how God affects you in your inmost being and your life. So when we say Jesus wants followers, we're saying Jesus is all glorious. He is whom we need. And when he gets a follower, that person follows because they love him, because he loved them first. So how do we see that in this text? The first thing we notice is the prophetic fulfillment that Matthew brings up. He moves away from Jesus' temptation experience and then shows us how Jesus' mission is on the move. Now, by the way, Matthew doesn't reveal how long he was in Nazareth. It almost seems like he was in Nazareth for a certain period of time, and then John the Baptist was imprisoned. At some point, Jesus left Nazareth, his hometown, leaving behind his family, and then Matthew reveals that he goes to Capernaum, which is in Galilee, of the allotted tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why would Jesus go there? Matthew starts off by giving a very practical, time-sensitive reason. John the Baptist was put in prison. Now remember that John had garnered quite a large following. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about the large following that John the Baptist had accumulated. And then John is placed in prison because he told Herod that he was living in a sinful relationship. Now it's probable that if Jesus were to continue ministering in the same area as John the Baptist, that Jesus would endure the same fate as John. So what happens here is John the Baptist is preaching, he's put in prison, and Jesus says, I can't stay here, else I'm going to garner the same type of focus on me, so I'm going to go to a different region without raising suspicions immediately. So Jesus chooses to go to Capernaum in Galilee. Why Galilee? Now, Galilee, in that area, it had a great population. It's said, according to some studies in that region, that the smallest town in Galilee was 15,000 people. That's pretty good-sized population for the first century. And so Capernaum was actually one of the smaller towns in Galilee. But still, about 15,000 people, probably. Galilee had many foreign rulers that came in to that region. So much so that during the first or second century BC, the Jewish people felt like they had to leave the region of Galilee because they would be infiltrated by these heathen people. And so the Jewish people, many of them, moved out of Galilee and went south. But there were some Jewish rulers that came up into the Galilee region, and some Jews ended up going back up there, but still Galilee became a mixed brood of people. Jews, Gentiles, and Jewish people in the south were very skeptical of the people up in Galilee. So look at the creativity of Jesus here. He couldn't stay in Nazareth. He needs to go somewhere. So he proactively chooses a place, Galilee. And by choosing Galilee, he is, and Matthew is making sure we understand that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Remember, that's the big point that Matthew wants us to get that we read in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the son of David, meaning he comes from the lineage of the Jewish people, and he is the king overall. And he's the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Galilee pictures that mission of Jesus. And then Matthew says he did this so that it might be fulfilled. Now, some people may look at that text and say, oh, okay, so Jesus went to Galilee. He chose Galilee because he knew that passage of Scripture, and then he went to Galilee because he knew the passage of Scripture. That may have been the case. But in the Greek, it more so seems to emphasize that Jesus was living, and we know living in dependence upon the Spirit. And then living in dependence upon the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit to go to Galilee. And it just so happens that that was in fulfillment of prophecy. And so we should be amazed that he ended up in Galilee, that the Spirit led him there to a place where there's Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus has come to save both Jews and Gentiles to be a part of his kingdom. Now to us, that should be exciting. This should be encouraging that he chooses a place like Galilee. But for many of the Jewish people down south, this doesn't make sense. Why would he go there? Why wouldn't he go to Jerusalem? If he's all about the kingdom, if he loves the kingdom, then he should go to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom now. But then Matthew reveals why the Messiah couldn't go to Jerusalem. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. Now Matthew goes back to prophecies found in Isaiah to reveal why Jesus went to Galilee. And in the first century, many Jewish people really didn't think about tribal allotments anymore. But Matthew reminds them that there's these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, and the Messiah had to go there. And I love how the prophecy says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isn't that beautiful? Clearly, in Jesus going to Galilee, he is foreshadowing his plan to save Gentiles. That really, Jesus' Galilean ministry was the starting point for world evangelism. Get that? The starting point of world evangelism. So we clearly see Jesus wants followers. He goes to a place where he's going to get followers. Now, Jesus wants followers. And there's many here in this room who are followers of Jesus. And I just want to give one warning. Don't start thinking because you're a follower of Jesus that you can get prideful. Yeah. Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you? Because see, that's how a lot of us are. You know, if you're on Facebook or something like that, and let's say you send a friend request to somebody else and they're like more famous or popular or something, and they accept your friend request, you go, oh, they accepted my friend request. It's because I'm awesome. That's why. And that's why. Or maybe not even just that. Maybe you go to some type of political rally, and for whatever reason, maybe you did something nice to some people. You get to sit at a table with a senator. And later on, when you're trying to one-up people in conversation at some point in time, you're like, well, I know Senator so-and-so. I sat with him at a table. Oh, how'd you get to do that? Well, it's because I did such-and-such, and I have his phone number even. You know, I'm so special. But I want you to see how God describes these followers. It's people who sat in darkness. It's people who are sitting in the shadow of death. See, A prideful follower of Jesus has forgotten where they've come from. Did you hear that? If you are a prideful follower of Jesus, you are not following Jesus. Psalm 107, 10 through 12 uses similar wording. And the psalmist writes, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Here we see that the shadow of death and sitting in darkness refers to people who have rejected God, and they live in the rejection of God, and then they experience all these consequences for living in rejection to God. This is the people of Galilee. And by the way, this is the description of the entire human race, because we're all born into sin. We all sit in darkness, rejecting God, hating him, not wanting him to come into our lives. And yet, Matthew quotes this prophecy and says, the people who sat in darkness, the people who had no idea they were even in darkness and dying and dead, those people have seen a great light. By the way, I bet that the Jewish people down south thought these things about the people up north. Oh, those are people who sit in darkness. Those are people who are dead. And they run from them. What does Jesus do? He goes to them. That shows us the love and grace and mercy of our Savior. And by the way, Psalm 107 goes on and says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. How beautiful it would be if Galilee would see the light and then repent and cry out to him for hope and salvation. Then they would be relieved from their distresses. They'd be saved. They'd be rescued. So see, Jesus, in going to Galilee, reveals to the people he wants followers. He wants people to see him. But we also see that Jesus wants followers when we hear the message of the Messiah. Verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this message is basically identical to John the Baptist's message. And I want you to think about John the Baptist for a moment, because he's been imprisoned. But you remember John the Baptist's words, according to the Apostle John in chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. This is exactly what's happening right here. John the Baptist's ministry is decreasing quickly. But John the Baptist has been living for this. He never intended for his ministry to just keep increasing, 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 increasing. But instead, now the light has been shown, and John has been pointing people to the light, and the people need to turn to the light, not to him. John the Baptist is going to die soon, and he wants people to see the Messiah. And so Jesus affirms John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, and it's a loving message. So I know that sometimes when people hear the word repent, we think, oh, repent. And we pray, God, help us to repent. Oh, that's a bummer. Because we think that repentance means give up the things that you really, really, really like and enjoy and have fun with, because God doesn't want you to have any joy. That's what a lot of people seem to talk about with repentance. But that's not the idea of repentance. Sure, it is talking about a giving up and a sacrifice. But let me try to explain it. Maybe this will help kids too here with this analogy. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called WALL-E. And in that movie, in WALL-E, you have these people who are in this spacecraft, you know, and over the course of time, the people become more and more dependent upon technology and screens. And so you have all these people hovering around on this spacecraft, staring at screens and not noticing the people around them. Kind of sounds familiar in some ways. But they're staring at these screens. They don't know anybody's around them. And then all of a sudden, there's this one scene in the movie where this person accidentally touches or like hits into another person. And they're, oh, it's another human being. And it starts a ripple effect that they realize there's human beings here and we can relate to one another. And they get off their little machines and they stop staring at the screens because they see that these human beings are of more value than the screens. Okay? So go with me here in thinking in terms of repentance. Repentance definitely is giving up and sacrificing and turning from certain things, but it's turning from those things because there's something superior. There's something greater than these things. So when Jesus says repent, he's telling the whole world, us in our day as well. He's saying, you're living for money. You're living for power. You're living for acclaim and popularity. You're living for all these other types of things. You need to repent from that because those things don't give you eternal life. You need to repent from those things because you're not living for those things. You are meant to live for God and his glory. So turn and see life. So repentance is a gracious message. And it's extremely gracious when we consider we don't deserve to have a relationship with God. Repent. Repent. Now I know, still some people will respond. You have certain sins maybe in your life that you're trying to hold on to. And you say, well, why is it so wrong? Why is it so wrong if I did this or that or this thing over here? And you know what? If you struggle with repentance, you have to ask yourself a deeper question. Because, see, Jesus is calling us to a relationship with God. And if you struggle with repentance, the real question you should be asking yourself is, why don't I love Jesus? Repentance is about relationship with God, being restored in relationship to him. We make excuses, and we have to lay them down. And Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One man by the name of Randy Alcorn said, we were created for a person, and we were created for a place. Jesus is that person, heaven is that place. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Jesus is talking to those people 2,000 years ago, and he's saying the kingdom values are coming into this world, that kingdom citizens are being birthed right now in this world. And so repent. You were created for Jesus. You were created for the kingdom. And so why wait any longer? See, that's what some people say is, you know, I just want to have a little bit more fun, and then I'll repent. But what Jesus says is, why would you wait when you know that what you were created for is here? Why would you wait any longer? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. We long to see the kingdom with our eyes when Jesus comes back again. But God is ruling and reigning. Jesus is ruling and reigning today, drawing people to himself. And he is seeing to it that his plan is going to come out fully. Why would you wait? Why? The kingdom of heaven is here. So Jesus clearly in his message is displaying he wants followers. But then we go on and see how he wants followers through heeding his summons. Look at verses 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Obviously, the emphasis of Matthew in this is the aspect of their immediacy in following after him. Now, some people think that Jesus may have had more conversations with them before he called them, if we take the Apostle John's account as historical timeline. But we're not totally sure of that. What we do know is that Jesus called them and they followed him. And they left everything to follow after him. Here we see what a disciple's response ought to be when they understand who Jesus is. So we start off by seeing Peter and Andrew and James and John. These four men are fishermen. And they leave their fishing business behind. Now some people could say, oh, Hey man, I'd love to leave my fishing business behind. Some of you would say, wow, why would you do that? It's fishing. It's amazing. But some, we have some thoughts about fishermen that they're the lowest strata of the society in the first century. And maybe for some that was the case. But Mark indicates of this call in Mark 1:20, he tells us of James and John a little bit more detail than Matthew does. He says that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Jesus. That sounds like Zebedee had a pretty good business. And Zebedee probably had some pretty good money too. Peter, later on in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, verse 27, he talks to Jesus about leaving behind and following after Christ. And he says, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter indicates that he did leave things behind. And it seems to indicate that there were many things that he left behind in following after Jesus. These men don't seem to be the poorest of the poor in a society. They had stuff. And they willingly left behind these things. They left their jobs. And it's noted in Matthew and Mark that James and John left their father. I mean, this was one of the strongest bonds in Jewish culture, to leave behind your father. Yet they indicate that Jesus is more worthy than a family line. I mean, this is bold. This is daring. This is a scary move for somebody to make. And it would also be ridiculous to some, based on a first century understanding of calling of people to follow. I'll try to explain. In the first century, when a rabbi taught people, he never called his followers. People had to choose their rabbi, and then they would literally walk behind the rabbi as he would teach and live his life. The rabbis themselves would only want a small gathering of people, but they never called. It was beneath them to ask somebody to follow them. So here Jesus is walking around to these fishermen, and he asks them to follow him. It's like Jesus is going beneath the calling of a rabbi. It's as if Jesus is desperate for followers. Unless we understand this in an Old Testament context, this word for call can also be understood as a word for summons. You think of a king summoning someone to them. The king has authority. Whoever he summons comes to him. We also see that this seems to be in line with at least Elijah the prophet. Do you remember when Elijah called Elisha? When we're told in 1 Kings 19, Elisha was working with his oxen, so he's at his job, and then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and then Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah. See, Jesus is not calling these men merely as a great rabbi. Jesus is calling these men as the Messiah King, who is the great prophet. Therefore, that makes him worthy of immediately following after him. Immediately following after him. Do you hear that? And we see here that true disciples who understand who Jesus is, this is how we ought to respond. And this should convict us. Because I bet even this past week, you've had struggles with certain things and you've wrestled with God over certain issues. There could be certain things in your life that you've held on to that you know God is calling you to change in this area. And your response is, well, thankfully, God is a gracious God. And it's true. He's a gracious God. I don't want to deny that at all. We fail him daily and his grace covers those failings. But we can't use his grace as an excuse to just go on unrepentantly in sin. When you understand who Jesus is, immediate obedience should follow. Because immediate obedience is not only right, but it's best and it's most glorious. That's what these disciples reveal. Jesus is worth more than my job. Jesus is worth more than my stuff. Jesus is worth more than my family. I will follow after him. And by that doesn't just apply to first century. That applies now. Jesus is better than anything else. Jesus adds in this command, follow me, in this summons, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Recently I was talking to a family member who was saying that there are some people who just like to talk about sickness and how sick they are. Maybe you know people like that. And then in the midst of this conversation with this family member, they said, you know, because everybody likes to be a part of a story. And I thought that was really interesting because the week before, I had read a book on leadership where the guy in the book says, people need to know how they fit into the story. And what he's talking from a Christian perspective, Christians need to know how they fit into the story of God's redemptive plan. And so we need to constantly know we're in a story. But you know, some of us, we're content without the redemptive story timeline. And so we're the, I'm going to tell you all about my sickness kind of story people. Or some of us may be stuck in the I'm a stay-at-home mom storyline, or I'm not going to be shoved into any kind of box storyline, or my story is that I'm an amazing professional in my business and I make a lot of money. That's my storyline. Jesus gives a new storyline to these people. You are fishers of men. That's how you fit in. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. One man writes this, it's no longer a question of taking fish from the lake, but of drawing men up out of the abyss of sin and death, catching them in the great net of God. This command that Jesus gives to these men foreshadows the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Great Commission, go, make disciples. Now, I believe Matthew 28 applies to all disciples throughout all time because Jesus is speaking to his disciples as disciples and not only as apostles. And so here in Matthew 28, you see, we're all, if you're a believer in Christ, we are all to be disciple-making disciples. Do you hear what I just said there? If you're a believer in Christ, we are all to be disciple-making disciples. I had a couple Wednesday nights ago with the group of guys that I meet with, we were talking about the Great Commission. And I said, it feels like sometimes Christians seem to talk like, well, you know, can't I just be a nice person and make some money and be a good dad and that can be, you know, enough? No, actually. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he says, all authority has been given to me. Go, make disciples. Now that would include your own family, but he's giving this pervasive command on the basis of his authority and his power. Go out and fish for men. And when you understand Jesus, you can't help but speak of Christ to other people. You need to speak of Christ to other people because he is more worthy than everything. So he says to these men, make disciples. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that we don't have our own stories of life. You could be a stay-at-home mom. You could be an amazing person in your profession. You could have gifts and abilities. But what's beautiful is that Jesus takes those temporal storylines and puts them under the grand storyline. Right? And so Jesus calls us to something greater. Jesus has allowed you the privilege to be a part of the story of redemption, a story that supersedes all stories and goes on into eternity. So Jesus clearly wants followers. We see that in where he goes. We see that in his message. We see that in his summons of disciples. But then we see it in one other place, and let's look in verses 23 through 25 again. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Here we see Jesus' compassion. Jesus went around teaching, preaching, and healing, clearly revealing he wants followers. He wants people to see the surpassing worth of him and to find that they are fulfilled in him and his storyline. So Jesus, the Messiah, goes throughout Galilee to the synagogue and he teaches. And this was common in first century. People would go in to learn and people would go in to teach. And Jesus goes into the synagogue and teaches and says, it's all about me. Then Jesus, as he's walking around, preaches. And preaching has a different little nuance with teaching. It's teaching with authoritative emphasis. So Jesus, of course, the authority, is preaching, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Amen, amen." This is fact. Jesus is the reality. And it says what he preaches. Matthew tells us what he preaches. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And I love that phrase. You have to realize you cannot separate the gospel from the kingdom. You cannot separate the gospel from Jesus. The good news of the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, but it's at hand because Jesus is here, because God, Emmanuel, is with us. That's why the kingdom is here. So here's the gospel, and then of course we know more of the story of the gospel. That Jesus came to this world and Jesus took the punishment that sinners deserved. He took it on himself. He became sin. He was despised by God the Father and rejected in our place, condemned he stood. So that when he rose from the dead, his righteous acts could be transferred to us, like our unrighteous acts were transferred to him. And so Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And I simply want to say this at this point. Before Jesus' death, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." I mean, the gospel of the kingdom is a message of real love that's foreign to us. And think about friends. What friend murders a person? What friend commits treason against somebody else and is still considered a friend? Jesus says to all who believe on him, who entrust themselves to him, who find their life in him, Jesus says, "You were and always will be my friend. I died for you. Even when you were an enemy of me, you were my friend." He preaches the great good news of the gospel of the kingdom. He reigns. And then we read in verse 23, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease is healed by him. If you mark up in your Bibles, I want you to take a pen on verses 23 and 24 and circle all the word, every time the word "all" is there, because it's five times that Matthew says "all." All. The emphasis here is that Jesus is going to all people, and he's telling all people about this message. He wants all people to respond to this message, so he goes out and heals all manner of sicknesses. He's revealing that the kingdom has and is at hand, and what's going to happen in the kingdom to come is all sickness is going to be wiped away. So Jesus is giving tastes of that future kingdom that is to come, but he heals them. And I want you to get this, and I may just emphasize this shortly here. But we live in an era today where some people emphasize physical needs at the expense of evangelism. Because we got to care about people. And we got to do what's right for these people right now. But they don't care about telling them about eternal life with God or anything like that. And I would say, how do you love a person if you don't tell them about the eternal dangers and the eternal joys? Then there's other people that they care so much about evangelism that they never care about the person's life. "I don't really care what you're going through, but you need to go to heaven." What I love about Christ is that he puts those together. I've heard it said before, I think I've mentioned it here before, that we ought to care about all human suffering, especially eternal human suffering. And that's what Jesus reveals here. He heals the people. He shows them his love for them. And he heals the demon-possessed epileptics and paralytics. Now, these are the hardest of scenarios. These are the people who would be left without hope in the first century. So Jesus goes to Galilee, a place of darkness, and then he heals the hardest of sicknesses. And in doing so, I believe Jesus' healings and callings in Galilee touch the deepest and most difficult scenarios, signifying the Messiah has come in kingdom authority. Listen, if Jesus can go to the darkest of places and save people, can he save anyone? Can he? If Jesus can heal the hardest of circumstances, is there guarantee that in the kingdom to come that all sicknesses are going to be wiped out? Yes. He is restoring people so that they can be set free fully to worship and adore God with abandon and joy forever. This is what Jesus is revealing here in his healings and in his preaching of this gospel message. And then we're told by Matthew, then his fame went throughout all Syria. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus became famous, not only in Galilee, but all over in Jewish and Gentile regions. Everyone wanted to hear him. All the people who were sick wanted to experience his healing power. But now comes a question. Do you want to follow him, or do you want to follow him? See the difference? Because what Jesus is just about to do, and what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks, is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to test and reveal in his teaching whether or not people really do want him. Do you believe Jesus? Do you want to follow after God? Do you love his kingdom values? The reality is, Jesus wants followers. Will you follow him? And honestly, as I think through the ramifications of this for Ventura, I think through the rapid growth that we've experienced numerically, and I do wonder where our hearts are before the Lord. I wonder, is everybody a Christian here? Do they love Jesus? Do people really want to follow Jesus as disciple-making disciples, or people playing games just content sitting in a seat? Do you love Jesus for the way he does stuff? Or do you love Jesus because he's Jesus and he leads you to God? Say, I pray that you love him. I pray that you see Jesus wants followers. I pray that you would immediately follow him. And I pray that the series through the Sermon on the Mount convicts, affirms, strengthens our hearts and our resolve for his glory. But Jesus is revealing here, you need me. We need him. We need him every moment. And we need to follow him, or else we'll never know God. We're going to sing in just a moment the song, I Need Thee Every Hour. And I hope that that's your prayer. I also want to again offer that during this time, while we're praying, if you need to take time, or while we're singing, if you need to take time to pray, there's my office back there, and there's some people back there that'd be willing to pray with you, for you, or if you want to pray alone, feel free to do so. If you have questions about faith in Christ, people that are willing to talk to you there and answer more questions. But I do pray that we would respond. We would respond in faith, we'd respond in repentance, knowing that in his presence is fullness of joy. So let me pray to that end, and then we'll be led in song. God, we do need you. And how horrible it is when we can even say we need you, but we don't believe it. Father, give us eyes to see our great need for you, and also eyes to see your great provision in Jesus. May your joy be our strength. May we find satisfaction in your story and not merely in ones that we've created. God, help us to seek after you, pursue you. And I pray, Father, today that every believer, all believers in this room and all unbelievers in this room, would come to repentance and greater repentance and faith, and that you, God, would be our strength, that we would follow you no matter what the cost, because you're more valuable. Grace us, we pray, because of Christ. Amen. So hear these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.